Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. And I wanted to do a final touch or final top off on what we looked at last week. We've been thinking about the law of God for some weeks now. And we've considered that the law can be at least philosophically divided into three parts. Hebrews chapter 7, page 1869. We're going to start at verse 11. The law philosophically can be divided into three parts. We can speak of the moral law of God. And I believe that any honest survey of Scripture would lead us to say that whether we're talking about Old Testament or New Testament, that God's moral standards, what's summed up in the Ten Commandments, does not change, because it's based on God's character. But I think that we can also say that there's a sense in which, and the difficulty lies in the fact that the word law, Greek word is nomos, the Hebrew word is Torah, that the law is sometimes used in different ways. But very often when the word law is used, it refers to the specific Mosaic legislation, which, as we look at tonight, experiences a radical transformation through the person and work of Christ. So let's begin with Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, where he says, "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron?" Notice in Hebrews 7:11, page 1869, that he's building on a prophecy of Psalm 110, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110, verse 1. And then in verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And the writer of Hebrews is saying that there is prophesied in the Old Testament not only a new covenant, but there is a new priesthood, a superior priesthood that's prophesied, in which he's built his basic argument that when Abraham met the priest Melchizedek in the Old Testament and paid tithes to him and received a blessing from him, that Abraham was acknowledging that Melchizedek was superior to him. Because the inferior pays tithes to the superior, and the superior places the blessing on the inferior. And so Abraham is acknowledging there in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek is the superior. And the writer of Hebrews says, well, but when Abraham did that, he had within his loins Levi. And so symbolically, the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament is acknowledging that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior and pays tithes to it and receives the blessing from it. And so his argument in verse 11 is that it's obvious that there is not perfection attained through the Levitical priesthood, and because there was going to be this other priest in the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4. Now notice verse 12. "For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law." And so now the question is, has there been a change of the priesthood? And the answer of the New Testament is, yes, there's been a change of the priesthood. We no longer have a Levitical priestly system. We no longer go through a Levitical system in order to come to God. We come to God through one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. Now notice what he says. Verse 12, "When there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law." So what he's saying is that the law has got to undergo a change. There is a change of the law on the basis of that. Why? Well, he goes on further. And he reasons out and he says, "He of whom these things are said," meaning Jesus, "belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe ever served at the altar. It's clear our Lord," verse 14, "descended from Judah, and in regard to the tribe of that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." Verse 15, "And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4 and verse 17. Now, let us zero in on the heart of the matter. The key verse in all of this, and our key verse tonight, is verse 18. Somebody read Hebrews 7, 18 for us.
The former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God.
Now, that is a striking sentence. It's one sentence and two verses, verses 18 and 19. The former regulation has to do with the priestly regulation, but the priestly regulation is simply one part of a larger thing, of a larger law. And what is he saying about the law? Verse 19, he said, the law made nothing perfect. The law can't forgive your sins. The law can't make you a better person. What did the law make you do? The law makes you want to break it. You got grass out there in that yard? It's interesting to look at. If you put a sign that said, don't walk on the grass, first thing you start thinking about is, I want to walk on that grass. The law excites you, not because the law itself excites you, but the law is the occasion that your own rebelliousness wants to walk on the grass. He says the law made nothing perfect. But let's notice some things that he's saying about at least aspects of the Old Testament law. The former regulation, he says here, is annulled. It's a technical term for annulment. What does it mean to be annulled? It means to be laid aside, to be declared, in effect, null and void. It's laid aside. The former regulation is laid aside, declared null and void, and he says there are two reasons why the law, this aspect of the law, is laid aside. What are the two reasons according to verse 18? It's weak and useless. Now, you see, people say, well, the law of God is good. Yes, it is. And it's holy. Yes, it is. In fact, let's look, holding our hand there for a moment, let's go back to the book of Romans for a moment. We'll come right back to Hebrews. And see what the writer of Romans says, starting in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Romans 7, 7. We'll come back to Hebrews in a moment. Romans 7, 7. What does he say? I meant to write, I think, verse 17. Let me see. Romans 7, 7. What does it say? Page 1755. He asks a question.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet.
Okay. Now notice what he's telling. Is the law bad? No, the law is not bad. It's God's law. It's holy. It's God's law. But it's not sin. But what's the problem with it? The problem with it, read on down here, verse 12. The law, he says, is holy. The commandment is holy. It's righteous and good. What's the problem with it? Well, we read on down and we come to, through that whole chapter, we skip on down and continue the thought into chapter 8. And what do we find? The problem with the law. Page 1756, Romans 8, 3. What's the problem, Romans 8, 3? What does it say? So the law is not sinful. The law is not bad. The law is good. It's holy. It's just. It's fair. It's right. But it's weak. Romans 8, 3. It's weak in what sense is it weak? Is the law defective? No. In what sense is it weak according to Romans 8, 3? What's the real weakness? The sinful nature of man. In other words, because of the sinful nature of man, the law is weak. It lacks the power to make us into what we ought to be. It's weak through the sinful nature. Is the law sinful? No. Does the law have a sinful nature? No. We have a sinful nature. But notice, I want you to see that he says that the law is weak. It's weak because of us. It's inadequate because of us, but it's God's law. Yes, but it's still inadequate. It's inadequate. We need the New Testament, power of God, through the blood of the cross, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because the law can send you to hell, it cannot send you to heaven. The law can nail you, the law can't resurrect you. The law can nail you to the cross. The law can show you you're a sinner. The law can show you you're a failure. The law can show you you need Jesus. In that sense, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But unless the law results in taking us to the cross, the law is left as an impotent, powerless, weak, frail thing that is inferior to the New Testament. Is it bad? No. Is it sinful? No. I'm repeating myself. It's not those things, but it is weak. So it's weak, according to Romans 3, because of our sinful human nature. Turning back to Hebrews chapter 7, then. Hebrews chapter 7, this critical verse, verse 18. Hebrews 7, verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and what? Useless. Weak and useless. Meaning that it's unprofitable. Unless the law is our school teacher to teach us that we need a Savior, it doesn't profit us. Because it's weak, because it's inadequate, it can't do what we need unless we come to Jesus. Now, are we okay with that? Law's good. Law's holy. It's God's law. You can't fault the law. When we looked at the law of God last week, these penalties, they're harsh, they're severe, but they're not unjust. Stoning a rebellious child who is a glutton and a drunkard and refuses to obey and slaps his mama and hits his daddy and cusses them and defies them, and they try everything they can, and he's just incorrigible, and then they drag him before the elders of the city, and the elders of the city stone the boy to death. That's not wrong. That's not unjust. That's not unfair. This is God's law, but it is severe. And the New Testament way of dealing with it is, hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more, no more, no more, until you're willing to live by our rules. Under the Old Testament, as we saw last week in Leviticus, a man who would commit sexual immorality with his father's wife, both of them were to be what? Stoned to death. Is that unjust? No. Is that wrong? No. Is it sinful? No. Is it unfair? No. It's just, it's righteous, it's holy, it's good. But there's a better way. What's the better way? The better way, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, set a stone in the boy, put him out of the fellowship of the church, turn him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit will be saved on the day of Jesus Christ. There's a destruction and a judgment that comes on him, but it's not unto death, it's unto repentance. When he begins to get disfellowshipped and put out of the church because of his immorality, living with his stepmother, his father's wife, in an adulterous relationship, an incestuous adulterous relationship that warranted the death penalty in the New Testament, he's disfellowshipped from the church until he repents. And when he repents, he is restored to the fellowship of the church, accepted back into the fellowship, admitted to the Lord's Supper in full membership in the church. So, yes, sir, Mr. George. Yes, sir, but under the Old Testament, there's no appeal to repentance. It's a, can you hand me another rock? Exactly. If he doesn't repent. You don't ever, I'll say this. There is no basis for church discipline except one thing. Failure to repent. If a man commits first degree murder, he shouldn't be removed from the fellowship of the church if he repents. If a man commits adultery, he shouldn't be disfellowshipped from the church if he repents. The big $25 word that I learned a few years ago for this, the failure to repent and to be defiant of when the church appeals to a person to repent, and he says, he thumbs his nose and says, "No, I ain't going to do that," is called contumacy. Contumacy. It's an arrogant defiance against authority. And so when the church goes to the man and says, "Brother, repent," and he said, "I don't care what you say," that's called contumacy. Then he's to be put out of the church. But the beautiful thing, and why the New Testament's better than the Old Testament, and I know there are people, when they hear you say the New Testament's better than the Old Testament, they just get shivers down their spine. "Oh, that sounds like blasphemy." But it is better. It is better. I mean, it's better. And that's what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, we'll see in a moment. The Old Testament is inferior. Is it true? Yes. Is it accurate? Yes. Is it good? Yes. Is it just? Yes. Is there mercy in the Old Testament? Sure. But there's more mercy in the New. There's more grace in the New. It's kinder. It's better. It's a better way. The Old Testament, in contrast to the New Testament, is without Jesus. Now, He was there in the Old Testament, so there's grace in the Old Testament. And it's always, we've never been right with God except through Jesus, even in the Old Testament. But the emphasis on the New is, now that Jesus has revealed Himself by His death, burial, and resurrection, we have a boldness of access. So, here's a verse. I think it's an important verse. It's important enough every Bible ought to be marked with it. Because I think it sums up the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:18. "For," he says, "the preceding commandment," he uses the Greek word commandment, "the preceding commandment is annulled because it was weak and useless." Useless in what sense? Useless because of us. Because we need something more than the law. Not only to be forgiven, but to be changed. And what does that do? Well, we'll go on a little bit here in this commentary. He says, we've got a better hope, verse 19. Law made nothing perfect. The New Testament does make things perfect. We have a better hope. Does the New Testament have a better hope? Yes. You read the Old Testament, you're left with some dark thoughts. Job's sitting there scratching his head saying, "I don't know whether I'm going to live after I die or not." The psalmist sometimes has confidence of life after death, Psalm 73. And other times as you read it, he said, "Well, I don't know." Why is that? Because what Paul writes to Timothy and says, that the Lord has brought life and immortality to light, not in the Old Testament, but in the Gospel. See, in the Old Testament, it's like being in a cemetery at night and there's an open tomb, but it's a new moon and it's cloudy and the stars are not shining through and it's dark, in the words of God's trombones, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. And you walk through that cemetery and there's no light. But what happens with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the light shines in the grave. And we say, "Hey, man, that's not the end. I'm going to be raised from the dead. There's life." See, so we're saying, what, we have a better hope. Are we going to end up any different in outcome than they did? No. But we have a clearer, more enlightened understanding of the world to come than they had. We have a fuller revelation. So we have a better hope. So he goes on here and he says, and I won't go through all of these next verses. Verse 20, it's not without oath. He talks about how Jesus, with His endless life, is a better priest, and He continues forever. And then he gets skipping down to verse 26, page 1869. "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, other high priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself." Let me ask you. We've got these beautiful sacrifices in the Old Testament. Are they inferior? You better believe they're inferior. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. We have a superior sacrifice. We have a superior mediator. We have superior promises and we have a superior covenant. The New Testament is superior to the Old Testament. And just people have trouble just they say it. They go, oh, but it's the Word of God. Yes, it's the Word of God, but it's inferior. Oh, I don't like to think it's inferior. Well, it is inferior. Inferior to what? Inferior to the New Testament. Gary?
I'm thinking while you're talking about the... I know Moses told them that these laws really weren't that far from them.
The Word is nigh you, in your mouth and in your heart.
He told them that they were accountable. They could obey these laws. You know, I mean, there's a limit there. What I'm saying is the goal for Israel was to point to Jesus' first coming.
Yes.
And they failed
miserably. Yes. Right.
The festival, and they were supposed to be a separate and holy people to demonstrate what holy living, what God expected of people in the world.
And they messed up again and again.
The church, you know, is a whole different goal. We're salt and light in the world, not separate and holy necessarily. And we're pointing toward the second coming. And there's a whole difference. I mean, the church's goal is different than the goal of Israel.
I would agree with that, and there's another thing that's so different, and it's what's talked about in the New Covenant passage, Jeremiah 21 and Ezekiel 36. In the Old Testament, the law is an external tyrant, if you want to think of it that way, engraved on stones that says, thou shalt not. In the New Testament, it's engraved on the human heart. The Holy Spirit writes the law in our heart, and it's the same morality as is summed up in the Ten Commandments. When you're born again, you have a desire not to steal, a desire not to lie, a desire not to commit adultery, a desire to keep the Sabbath holy. In other words, you meet somebody that's been born again, and what do they want to do? They want to gather together with God's people. They want to gather together with God's people and worship. They want to enter into Sabbath rest. That's an impulse of a child of God. The worldly man says, oh, Mama, do I have to go to church? I hate church. But when you get to know Jesus, and if you go to a church where Jesus is the center rather than rules and regulations and religiosity, then you want to go to church. Once I was born again, I didn't like going to the church I was raised in because preacher, I don't think, knew Jesus. I don't think my preacher was a Christian. I mean, he's Presbyterian, but, you know, he's possibly a Presbyterian preacher and lost as the devil. And I think he was. But man, I went to a Bible study and Presbyterian elder held in his home. He was a medical doctor. Man, I looked forward to that like a hog looking forward to slop. I just loved it. I loved getting together. I wanted to fellowship. I wanted to learn. I enjoyed worshiping the Lord. They invited me to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper on a Sunday night. Man, I loved that. They would open the Word. I never heard anybody open the Word of God. See, the church I was raised in didn't preach from the Bible. They'd read a couple of verses and he'd talk about something else. But man, I started going to a church where they actually began to teach the Bible. And I couldn't get enough of it. In other words, God wrote His law in my heart, and that fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Man, it wasn't a drudgery. It was a delight. And so what I'm saying, there's a difference in the old, and I realize there's a bit of exaggerated black and white here, and there's some gray bleed over here. But in the old, it's engraved on stone, as we saw last week. But in the new, it's engraved on my heart. So I want to do it. It doesn't mean I'm perfect, but I want to do it. And the reason Israel didn't keep the law is that the great bulk of those people in the Old Testament didn't know the Lord. But under the New Testament, He said they'll all know the Lord from the least to the greatest because He'd write His commandments on their heart. So I think there is that great difference. And so looking here again at Hebrews chapter chapter 7, the last sentence of verse 27 there, top of page 1870, he said, He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. And then again, notice this again. We saw the law is weak. It's got weak promises. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who are weak. That's the problem. The problem isn't the law. The problem is men are weak. Men are weak. So here's the high priest. He's weak. Look at the high priest, the last of the priests of the high priest, just before the inauguration of the new covenant, or the beginning of the inauguration of the new covenant. Annas and Caiaphas, father-in-law and son-in-law. Now you want to get a picture of human weakness. I mean, they could have been in the inner circle of either the Democrats or the Republicans in the smoke-filled room. I can see Caiaphas in the smoke-filled Democrat room, and I can see Annas in the smoke-filled Republican room, because they want to make sure whatever party goes wins, that they've got the high priestly power behind the scenes manipulating it, puffing on those cigars. Can't you just picture them that way, those high priests? That was the incense, the smoke-filled room. They're corrupt. They're weak. But see, the New Testament talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who writes the law not as an external standard of condemnation, but an internal desire, because the character of God, which is what the Ten Commandments sum up, the character of God, is now embossed on my heart and your heart. I want to please the Lord. I'll just skip over most of this, but the point that I want to end with as just a summary from last week, last Wednesday study, is simply to say this. The Old Testament, we'll go to kind of the summation, chapter 9, verse 23, and it sort of takes us back to this past Sunday as well as last Wednesday. Chapter 9, verse 23. Page 1872. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be better with better sacrifices than these. What's he saying in 9:23? Summing up not just the tabernacle, not just the temple, but the whole way of life. The whole way of life of Israel under the Old Testament is external, is a barrier between man and God, between woman and man, between Levite and non-Levite, between Jew and Gentile. And in Christ, when the substance has come, what we can say of the Old Testament is it's shadow, it's external, it's weak, it's inferior, it's inadequate, it's impotent, but it's still true. It's still profitable. And we should study the Old Testament, and we should remember this, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all the Word of God. And therefore, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. There's not a passage in the Word of God that you cannot establish basic truth from. For doctrine, for reproof, listen, if we didn't have the Old Testament and these laws of the Old Testament that establish principles of morality and matrimony and premarital innocence and all these things, we would be greatly impoverished. We should study the law of God. We should be blessed by it. But we should remember that it functions best when it points us to a hill called Calvary and an empty tomb and a Savior who is the mediator of a better covenant with better promises and a better hope because of blood that's shed that really washes away sin and tears the curtain open so that sinful man can come into the presence of a holy God and be loved and accepted and loved on and blessed and prospered simply because of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully satisfied for all our sins. Lord, we thank You that what the law could not do, not because it was bad, but because we were bad and because we were weak, and therefore the law could not do for us. It was inadequate to do for us what we really needed. That You sent Your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And in so doing, You condemned sin in the flesh in order that our sins being nailed to the cross with Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We thank You, Lord, for a double salvation, a salvation that washes away guilt and a salvation that gives a new heart, a new desire, new goals, and a new power to live for God. Thank You that we live under a superior covenant founded on superior promises with a superior priest and superior sacrifice and a superior hope. In Jesus' name, amen.